you keep your Bibles open to the book of Obadiah. Do you find that hard to stay with that, for that reading for 21 verses? Sometimes the prophets are kind of tedious, aren't they? Sometimes that's kind of, and he only had 21 verses. Try to read through Isaiah. He's got 66 chapters. But I like the prophets. They were introduced to me a few years ago, and some of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And Obadiah happens to be one of the shortest books. It only has 21 verses in it. And they call him a minor prophet. And that's why he's called a minor prophet, not because he's lesser than anybody else, but because he's shorter. And I asked Billy, I appreciate Billy reading all of that, because that way it'll help me not to make him a major prophet today in our sermon, but just to talk briefly about this book and introduce you to him, maybe. Obadiah was a prophet of God, and he sent his prophets in the times of crisis. And these men, while they may not seem very practical to us, they were very critical in Israel's day, and God sent them to help rescue his people from some of their situations that they were in. But what Obadiah spoke to them about in that day was the consequence of no fear. And really, that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you about the problem of no fear. We live in a society that at least a few years ago, it seems like they almost deified that concept. There were, you see the words no fear written on buildings. You see it on vehicles. You see it on clothing. People have it on their tattoos. It's kind of everywhere, this idea of no fear. Those Edomites about whom Obadiah spoke had the same problem. They had no fear. No fear of God. No fear of the consequences of what they did. And what we need to know is that Jesus didn't subscribe to that idea of no fear. If you look in your New Testament, just very quickly, to a couple of passages, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus taught us that we were to have fear. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then if you look over to one other passage in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, Jesus said, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And certainly in the Old Testament, Proverbs writer says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, at least Bible writers seem to set a pretty radical contrast with what our society likes to promote, this idea of no fear. And I think God has employs Obadiah to help, and he can help us dismantle this sort of false mountain of security that our society tells us. And this picture that he paints for us in these 21 short verses is really a picture of what it would be like to face God in judgment because we had no fear. And so I'm just going to go through this and notice a few points that he brings out, and we'll kind of read through the text, because sometimes to get the benefit of these prophets, you need to read them several times. And 21 verses is a lot shorter than reading 66 chapters of Isaiah. So let's see if we can look through this and just pick a few passages out that would be helpful to us to think about this for ourselves. Let's look, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "We heard a report from the Lord, an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Rise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations, you who are greatly despised.'" The idea is that God is sort of like the Lord of all the nations, and he sent out a messenger to the nations, and he summoned them all for war. And he's calling them, and he even says, "I'm going to go with you. Let us go together." And almost like a great general who calls together the armies under his command, and he's going to lead them against the nation who has not feared him. And that is the nation of Edom. And verse 3 shows us what their problem was. What was it that led them to not fear the Lord? He says, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Not too hard to detect their problem. It was their problem, pride. It's that problem that leads us sometimes to have no fear. You know, I said that our society promotes that idea or has the problem of no fear. Edom had the same problem. And you can even tell what things sort of made them proud in their day. They lived in up in the clefts of the rocks. Their strongholds made them feel invincible. You can kind of see from the picture there that this is the way things appeared, as they would hide in their strongholds and look out at enemies that might be approaching. And they lived up in the high mountains, up in the clefts of the rock. I read that the mountains were 5,700 feet up in the, and so it was very, they had a, militarily, very strategic. Nobody could get to them, and so they felt kind of unreachable, and that kind of produces in you a sense of no fear. You have no fear of the enemies. And you might even notice some of the paths that they had to go through. This was the, called the entrance to the Valley of Petra, and that would be like a path that would be necessary to go through in order to access these people. That looks kind of dangerous if you're an enemy and you're trying to approach someone to go through that. But you know, safe places make people feel very secure. I think we like to live in safe neighborhoods. Kind of, nobody chooses to live in a very hazardous place if they can avoid it. Well, Edom thought themselves unreachable, unassailable, invincible. They had no fear. What did God think about that? Verse 4, he says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. These Edomites had a lot of confidence. Their confidence was in their wise men of the day. Their confidence was in the riches of their economy. Their confidence was in the strongholds of their that they had in the rocks. Their confidence was in their military might. Their confidence was in the treaties that they were making with the other nations around them. And it was in that circumstance that God said, from there I will bring you down. So it doesn't matter where I build my fortress. It doesn't matter where I find my security if it's in this world. Whether I build my security in my job or in my friends or in my in high places or in my looks or my talents or my wisdom, God says I can reach you there. And so he warns these people, from there I will bring you down. Well, what should have produced fear in these people? What was it that should have produced fear? Verse 5 and 6, he says, if thieves came to you, and if robbers came by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? And if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. He said, you know, if somebody comes to rob you, or these some grape gatherers, I'm assuming they would be kind of coming to steal some grapes out of their vineyards. Would they take everything they could find? Did they just steal everything in the house? Probably not. They'd sort of take some things that they wanted and leave the rest. They wouldn't take everything. They'd just take until they have enough. But that wouldn't be the case with Edom. That's what God is saying. That wouldn't be the case with this nation. With someone under God's judgment, he uses terms like ruined and ransacked and searched out like a hidden treasure. The idea is they would be completely demolished, completely overthrown. That ought to produce fear. You know, just like those verses we read in Matthew chapter 12 or Luke chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 10, to know that God has the capacity to reach us and to judge us if we don't show the proper type of fear and respect for him. Then knowing that should cause us to stop and think about the way we're living. What's interesting in this book is who it is who God would use to do these people in. Let's look back for a moment in verse 7. Look at verse 7. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. He says that the ones who would overthrow them would be the very ones that they had put their confidence and trust in. Their allies, the ones they had made treaties with, the ones that they had confided in, the ones they relied on, those are the very things that would take them away. Things that we pride ourselves in are sometimes the very things that upset us. People trust in money. A lot of times money becomes somebody's undoing. It may not be my problem, but sometimes it's somebody else's problem. Maybe my problem is something else. My problem is maybe I think that I'm very wise. Well, that usually ends up being the thing that'll get you in the end. Maybe it's business. Maybe you feel business is what you're excellent at. That's great. It's not wrong in itself, but that can be our undoing if we trust in our savvy or our skills or our friends. And sometimes God will give us over to our vices. He will remove his protective hand from us and allow the things that we've trusted in to be the things that bring us down from those places that we've ascended to. And so these Edomites, at least in their day, were overthrown because of the things they had trusted in. And it was the very ones they had put their confidence. They who eat your bread, those who sat at the table with them, they were the ones who had set an ambush for them. And you might look at the end of verse 7. Verse 7 makes a little note. There is no understanding in him. I forget how Billy's translation read, but it said, they didn't even know. And the point is here, if we were to put it in our own words, we say they never saw it coming. They never saw it coming. And what happened is that their pride blinded them to the truth. And so is it possible for us sometimes to be deceived by our own pride? We think we've thought it all through. We think we've covered every base, and in that pride, we just don't even see it coming when we get overthrown. Well, look at verse 8 and 9, because notice some of the ones who get God singles out as examples of those who'd be overthrown. He said, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? And then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." He mentions the wise men and the mighty men. And isn't that so many times the ones that people trust in so much in a nation? They're our wise counselors, those who sit and make the decisions. They are the ones that we put our confidence in. But and Edom was evidently distinguished by its wise men. You might even, if you think real carefully, you might even remember we know one wise man from Edom. It mentions the name Teman, if you remember when we were having our reading earlier in this book. And he was a Temanite. Teman was the southernmost of Edom's two principal cities. And the man in the Bible that's called a Temanite is Eliphaz. He was a friend of Job. In Job chapter 4 and verse 1, and you remember that there were three friends that came to Job and tried to talk to him about the circumstances Job was going through. And Eliphaz sort of prided himself on his wisdom. And he told Job, he said, "You know, Job," he said, "the reason you're going through all this, the reason you're suffering, is because you must have done something wrong. People don't go through what you're going through unless they're getting, they're getting repaid for some type of sin that they committed." And so he said to Job in chapter 4, verse 8, "According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." That's what Eliphaz, the wise Temanite, said to Job. Well, Eliphaz thought he was right, but he was wrong. He prided himself in his wisdom. And that he may be indicative of the kind of men and the wisdom, the wise men of Edom in that day, and also the mighty men, who was the last source of his confidence, were also going to be overthrown. In verse 8 and 9, you notice that he mentions two mountains. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. He mentioned the destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau, and then your mighty men will be destroyed so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau. And later in this book, if you look over to verse 17, he mentions another mountain. But Mount Zion, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. So you have two mountains in this little book. One is the mountains of Esau, or if you have, maybe the King James Version says Mount Seir. And the other is Mount Zion. And really, these two mountains in this book represent the where their strength lay. The strength of Mount Edom or Seir was their allies and their location and their wealth and their wisdom. But the strength of Mount Zion was the Lord. And we have to ask, what's our strength? You know, what's your mountain? What is the thing that you tend to put your confidence in? What is the thing that tends to be your very foundational base of security? We all say the Lord. But we always have to evaluate ourselves and check that and make sure that that's really who we're trusting in. Make sure that really is the source of our strength. As I was doing this lesson, I don't usually do this, but I was looking on the internet at some other sermons that people do, other preachers, and I realized they have all these great pictures. Internet, they really have lots of me. I realize how boring my internet, my sermons usually are, my PowerPoint, because I just never find these great pictures. So I was really excited this time when I could actually have some pictures to put on the PowerPoint for you of the strongholds of Edom and such. But then about this point in the lesson, I ran out of pictures. So it all goes back to boring again from here. Oh, do I? After this? Oh, well, not in this lesson. Just in this lesson.
In that series.
Yeah, but in this lesson, that's where I bailed out with the pictures. But look at this one more time. Just two more points in this lesson that's worth noting. That in verse 10 through 14, he speaks of that the principal reason for God's judgment against Edom was not merely their pride, not just that they were proud, but their pride led them to hurt others. And I want us to read that, if you can go with me to chapter verse 10 through 14. Let's just read that again. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah. In the day of their destruction, yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. He mentions their brother in this. You know why he would mention Edom and Jacob as brothers? Because of their ancestors. The ancestor of the Edomites was Esau. And of course, Jacob here was Esau's twin brother. Or Israel was the twin brother. And so, you know, these were twins. And Israel, in this case, or Jacob, is suffering defeat or captivity or punishment for some of the sins that they had committed. We really don't know, I don't know exactly which particular captivity or incident this is describing. We don't get a date with this book. It's kind of immaterial. But in the midst of their suffering, you know, and for their sins, the question is, how should a brother react? How should your brother react when another brother is disciplined or suffers for his sin? Well, here's what this brother did. Edom stood and they watched. When Jacob needed help, he cast lots for the spoils. When Jacob had his day of misfortune, Edom was standing by rejoicing. When Jacob was overthrown, Edom went in after the leftovers. And then when Israel was upset, Edom was standing outside the gates waiting for anybody who could get out of the city, and they cut them down along the road and destroy any of the survivors. That would be a terrible brother to have, wouldn't it? Who would want a brother that hated them with that kind of passion? But that's what they did. What should be done? Should they have done in the day of misfortune? Well, they should have helped them. I'll read just one passage from the New Testament that tells us how we are to respond. Look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Whenever a brother in Christ falls into sin, whenever a brother is caught in a trespass, and somebody is suffering some kind of consequence for things that they've done that are wrong, what should be our response to them? Paul said in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." And that's just indicative of all the other passages in the New Testament on discipline in among God's people. That the goal was always to come to the rescue, to save that person, to retrieve them from the sin, and to even if they had to be rebuked or corrected, that the goal was always to save them. And here we see the response of this this group here. We do suffer for things that we do that are wrong. And God allows us to suffer the consequences that go with it. But woe to the brother that stands by and watches or gloats or rejoices or hurts that brother further. Here's two examples. It may be a sister in Christ, and she's suffering because maybe she's had two abortions in her past, and she's suffering the consequences of that. Well, woe to her, and that's difficult. But woe to the sister who would snicker and look at her condescendingly and say, "That's what she gets for what she did." Woe to you, the Lord would say. Or parents who maybe suffer the loss of a child to the world because maybe they neglected to raise them according to God's plan. But woe to the other parents whose faith children are faithful, or maybe they haven't lost their children yet, who mock or to gloat over the misfortune of others. That's what God's talking about and condemning here. And he says, "Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever." Well, I told you I try to keep Obadiah to be a minor prophet this morning instead of a major prophet. So I've only got one more point, and we'll kind of condense a little bit the last few verses of this this book, verses 15 through 21. But I always wonder, what will the day of judgment be like? What will it be like when we go and stand before God in the final day? In the New Testament, we have lots of pictures. We have a picture of Jesus and all the nations gathered before him in Matthew chapter 25, and we see him sitting on a glorious throne, and the sheep and the goats come before him, and the Lord says, pronounces judgment against the one, and he pronounces salvation or eternal life to the other. And the Old Testament has some pictures, too, that are a little bit more vivid still. And they really are when God dealt with the nations in a historical sense, when he dealt with various nations and had days of judgment in the Bible. And they sort of anticipate, I think they help us see what the final judgment will be like, in a sense. And it really... That's what we see in verse 15 through 18. So let's read just a little bit further in this book. Look at and he calls this the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always twofold in the Bible. It's a day of salvation for the righteous and a day of judgment for those who are wicked. He says, "The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, and as you have done, it will be done to you, and your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. And they'll drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And then the house of Jacob will be a fire. And the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." So you see two things that happen on the day of judgment. On the one hand, what I want to say is, basically what you see, the point he wants to make, is the tables get turned. Edom, in his great confidence, saw himself as unreachable, unassailable. He had a sense of invincibility. His strength was in his allies, in his friends, in his wisdom, in his treaties. He had no fear. But look at him now, verse 18. Now you see this, and he's consumed. The fire that consumes him. On the other hand, Israel had been spanked, if you would. They had been disciplined by the Lord. They had disobeyed Him. They had suffered in captivity of some type. They're paying a price. God let them pay a price. But when the invitation was extended, evidently they turned to the Lord and trusted in His mercy. And in the judgment that we see here, who is standing? Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. They were the ones who, whose strength was in the Lord. And so you see the fear of the Lord delivered them. And I think this, while that dealt with a historical situation in their day, it's the application is very valid to us today. That Edom represented for us what will happen to those who have no fear. And Israel represents for us what will happen to all of those who repent and fear the Lord. And that's the lesson that we derive from this prophet. And he wrote, while his message was directed or dealt with the judgment against the Edomites, he was sending a message to Israel too. It was Obadiah was a prophet of Israel. And he was writing so that Israel would know that while they were suffering for their sins, and they were going to pay the consequences for what they had done wrong, God was just, and He was fair, and He would deal in the right way with those who had abused them and mistreated them. So, what would you do today, as you think about this? What does this lesson say to you? Peter, in the New Testament, as he went preaching, he preached to Jews and to Gentiles. He told one Gentile named Cornelius, in every nation, he that fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. That's what Peter said. He who fears God and does what is right is welcome to Him. Paul said something similar. He said in Romans 10, 12, and 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek as far as God's concerned. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him, and for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. He will be saved. He is a God who doesn't want to judge anyone. He wants to save all. And so He's given us the means by which we can be saved in Jesus Christ. He's given us a message, the gospel, that calls people to Him, to turn to Him and fear Him and to seek His mercy. And He appeals to anybody and everybody, no matter what your crime is. He called a murderer one time named Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias told him, he said, why do you delay? He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins and call upon the name of the Lord in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And Paul feared the Lord. And God took that man who was despicable and who had hurt His people, and He took him and washed him of his sins, and He used him to serve His purpose and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful God we have who can take the worst of us and make us into something great and use us in His service. Would you let Him use you today? Would you do that? Would you give Him an opportunity to do that? Would you show the same obedient spirit of fear that Paul had when he encountered the Lord on that day? You've encountered the Lord today because you read about Him in the Word. That's how He reveals Himself to us. Don't wait for God to reveal Himself in some kind of dream or in some type of vision. He reveals Himself to us in His Word. He lets us read about Him, tells us about the good things He wants to do for us, but the expectations He has of every man. Would you come to Him today and trust Him as we stand and sing our song together?